just going to read verses 22 through 25. My goal is to get through verse 3 of chapter 2, but we'll take that up when we get there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for the reasons given here for the command to love one another, and yet even in light of that, we understand what an incredibly high calling it is to which we have been called. Father, we thank you for the love that has been made manifest to us, that your Son laid down his life for us, that you sent him as a propitiation for our sins. Oh, gracious Father, would you help us this morning by lifting our eyes once again to behold your goodness in your Son. Father, that we once again might taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask for this, that you might be glorified through your Son and by the power of your Spirit in our midst as our love is increased, as it abounds more and more. And Father, we pray this prayer expectantly, knowing that it is the very thing that you have committed to doing in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Writing in 2001, and if you're not keeping track nowadays, that was a long, long time ago. Jonathan Wilson, in a book, wrote these words: love is a terribly debased term today. Almost beyond rescue is a description of the good news of the kingdom come in Jesus Christ. We must work to recover an understanding and practice of love. Salvation is living in the way of love. I think Peter would agree, at least, that it is incumbent upon us to understand what it is that we've been called to this morning. As we hear this one command, there's one command in these verses. The main verb is love, and the command includes one another from a pure heart. It's sandwiched between two participial clauses that both are causal, giving the reason and the motivational ground for our obedience. But at the heart of it is that command, love. Love one another from a pure heart. Peter does indeed go on in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 to say so or therefore, which is resumptive. He picks back up, if you will, after offering that last motivational ground, and he continues to explain how we are to love one another by putting away that which attains to or pertains to the old life, and calls us to a second command: crave or long for pure spiritual milk. But let's start with love. Big idea of the text today, really all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is because we have been born again by God and have consecrated ourselves for the service of God, we should love one another earnestly, craving Christ, who is love incarnate, craving that he be formed in us. So let's actually begin with the reason for that, the reason for why we should love, the motivational ground, as I referred to it. Well, in as few words as possible, Christians were made for love. We were made, recreated for love. Look at verses 22 through 25. You know what? Actually, just glance up at verses 3 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 21 for just a moment. Remember what we have just heard in the preceding weeks. Our loving Father caused us to be born again. Verse 3 of chapter 1. God caused us to be born again into His family. And our Father, our loving Father, is guarding us for a salvation that will appear in the last time. So we rejoice because we are indeed receiving the outcome of our faith, that is, our salvation. We have what was promised beforehand through the prophets, what the angels long to look into. Just remember how great the salvation is that God has worked for us. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 21 and heard the imperative to set our hope on the grace of God, that grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as obedient children, what do we do as we wait? Well, we are to be holy as our Father is holy. We are to honor Him. We are to, we might say, be what you are or become what you are, set apart from the world, not walking in the ways of Egypt, not walking in the ways of Canaan, not walking in the ways of Babylon, not walking in the ways of America, but walking in His ways. Without money or without price, our loving Father planned and accomplished our whole salvation in His Son. What a salvation! What magnificent, marvelous, matchless love as we sing. So we shouldn't be surprised at all when Peter continues his exhortation to become what we are by exhorting us to love one another earnestly from a pure or an undivided heart. The command, as I said, is sandwiched between two reasons. Let's take up the first. At our conversion, we consecrated ourselves for love, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere or unhypocritical brotherly love. So why should we love one another? According to Peter, we should love one another because we have purified ourselves for love. This is, as I mentioned a moment ago, a participle, specifically if you care about such things. It's a perfect active participle. Something has taken place in the past that has current consequences. What is that thing that has taken place that is significant for this current moment? It is that we have purified ourselves. I believe this action to be referring to our conversion. How did we purify ourselves? Peter says, by obedience to the truth. This is a reference to our believing the gospel. Through faith and repentance, we have purified ourselves. Peter uses this common image, and actually common to them, not to us, to the original audience. The idea of purification was common. I get that we don't purify ourselves very often. We don't run into people who have just recently purified themselves. But Peter's audience, they got this. This was an image of those who would purify themselves for religious service or duty, setting themselves apart. Think consecration. Peter has really already communicated a similar idea through his exhortation to be holy in the context of Leviticus. You have Israel, which was redeemed, brought out of Egypt to the Lord for service, to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, to serve the true and living God. They were set apart. They were given all sorts of purification rituals in order to purify themselves for the service in the tabernacle. In fact, Peter is going to continue to drive home this point in chapter 2 by describing us both as the spiritual house, the temple in which God dwells, and as a holy priesthood, those who are actually offering spiritual sacrifices through Christ Jesus. So, I know we don't purify ourselves much, but most people probably can picture what it looks like for a surgeon to prepare himself for surgery, having washed and scrubbed up and gowned up. He does so for a reason, right? So also, Peter says, having purified yourself by obedience to the truth for a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, the purpose is sincere or unhypocritical. Notice that the opposite of that, this is just the negated word that we find in chapter 2, verse 1. Unhypocritical, brotherly, familial love. According to Peter, whether you know it or not, when you purified yourself by believing the gospel, you consecrated yourself for a service of love in the family of love, created by love, for love, all the way down. So allowing the consecration image to guide our thinking, our priestly work in the spiritual house of God, it might be more than this, but it is certainly not less than offering a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God through love. Like Israel, who had received all of that they had, going all the way back to Abraham. How did Abraham become prosperous? It was by the hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord. So also Isaac and Jacob, and on it goes. When Israel comes out and they plunder the Egyptians, they come to Mount Sinai, and the service that they offer is actually just rendering back to God what He had given them. There wasn't a single bull, there wasn't a single goat, there wasn't a single ram or lamb that they had found and they had gotten on their own and brought to God in order to give Him something that they had not received. So also it is with love. We are the vessels of God's love. I think Romans chapter 5, Holy Spirit pouring out in our hearts God's love for us through Christ. And so we offer that love back. And if you don't mind me pushing the image just a little bit, if you look to your left or your right, you'll see the altar that God intends for you to offer your sacrifice on, so to speak. You are to love one another, unhypocritically, genuinely. This is the picture. Again, not to say that it's our only spiritual sacrifice. We will hear Peter explain how we are to proclaim the excellencies of God in all the various ways. But if there is no love, there is no worship. If there is no love for your brother or sister whom you have seen, there is no love for him whom you have not seen. So if we have purified ourselves for the obedience of the truth, or by the obedience of the truth, for genuinely brotherly love, or genuine brotherly love, and in case you missed it, if you are a Christian, you have. Peter doesn't say if, referring to some of the congregation, some of you, those of you who have actually purified yourselves by obedience to the truth for brotherly love, remember to love, and all the rest of you, hey, when you get around to it, you should do that too. He's talking to Christians who have, every single one of them. He's talking to all of them, and he's saying, this is what you have done. If you didn't realize it, when you came into a new relationship with the Father through Christ, you actually consecrated yourself for this service of love in the family of love. You guys are going to be really tired of the word love by the end of this morning. So, if I may return to our illustration of the surgeon. The surgeon doesn't scrub and robe himself or gown himself in order to go eat a hamburger. He does so for surgery. You've consecrated yourself for love. Love. Go love. Peter offers another reason in verse 23. Through our conversion, we were recreated in love, by love, for love. And notice, Peter intentionally points to two different perspectives. See, first, from our perspective, we have purified ourselves as we believed the gospel, as we turned away from our sin and embraced Christ. This is God's perspective, if you will. Since you have been born again, you did not birth yourself. Neither physically, originally, when you were actually born. Where were you when you were conceived? Don't draw me a picture. I already know. I'm just reminding you. You weren't there. And then you were. Right? That's how birth works. And so it was with you also. You weren't part of God's family. And then you were. You were born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So again, why should we love one another? Reason number two, because we have been born again of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And just quickly, several observations here will help us see this connection. This one's maybe not quite as obvious as having purified ourselves by obedience to the truth for brotherly love. But once you understand what Peter's saying here, I think it will be clear. First, he's encouraging those who might be discouraged because we live in this present evil age. Remember that Peter has already made clear that he is writing to those who know the experience, not only are possibly exiled in some real historical situation, but are spiritual exiles precisely because their commitment to Christ has caused them to be ostracized from their previous lives. Their community. So it provides encouragement for those suffering for, we might say, love. Peter reminds them that the world is filled with things that spring from perishable seed. And by the way, the picture here is not plant, but man. Man's seed is the picture in view. It going along with continuing the theme of being born again. God caused us to be born again. We are again here being born again. Rome in all its glory was a kingdom built by men from perishable seed. This is reinforced by the quote from Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, and that's where the quote comes from, "For all flesh is like grass," and on Peter goes. Isaiah, in that chapter, hammers home the insignificance of human kingdoms, the insignificance of man. They are, as he says, a drop in the bucket. They're grasshoppers. They're nothing in comparison to the inconceivable, incomprehensible, true, and living God. For communities that are experiencing various degrees of pressure from the world, it often puts a strain on fellowship and tempts some to abandon their service of love. This would be a helpful reminder. We belong to a family that has sprung from imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. So don't fret. They are nothing and emptiness, as Isaiah puts it, chapter 40, verse 17. Second, and related to the first, it is a reminder that we belong to a better family. Seed shows up at the beginning of the Bible, and the first thing we learn is that seed produces plants according to their kind. If you plant an acorn, you get an oak, right? You don't get a blackberry bush. Again, even if plants aren't in view here, and they're not, man's seed is, the point is the same. What the one who begets one who is of the same kind. Peter's point is that imperishable seed grows into indestructible life. Perishable seed produces perishable children who mature into perishing people who will die and then be raised to die again. In other words, it's perishable all the way down. Just the opposite is true of that which is born of imperishable seed. It grows up into mature, imperishable life, indestructible life, and even for those who taste death, not in the sense that Christ did in Hebrews chapter 2, but those who die, they still live. Why? They've already died with Christ. They've been raised with Him and seated with the Father at the right hand. They have indeed in them an indestructible life, the very life force that is in Christ who was raised in glory is at work in them. Again, actually, the Isaiah quote makes this point. The word is the gospel declared through Isaiah, and here what one has to do, which we can't do this morning because of time, is you can't just take the quote in Isaiah chapter 40, but you have to understand the point of it in the greater context, specifically chapters 40 all the way through chapter 66. There is a word that is being spoken at the beginning of Isaiah 44 that says, "Comfort, comfort my people." That word of comfort is a promise of salvation that Peter is saying has been accomplished. It is that very word that would not return void, if you will, in Isaiah 55. It is that word, now the gospel, that is what was formerly promised, is now being proclaimed as fulfilled, which has actually been part of this effectual call that has brought dead people to life, and that life is indestructible. It, starting with Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people," ends with the return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, at which we are hoping in, we have set our hope on, the grace that will be brought to us. So we are the children of this immutable, inviolable, unstoppable word, which is accomplished. And here's the point. According to Isaiah, new creation. Nothing less was promised in Isaiah than new creation. This new creation life is from God, by God, for God, who is love. As Isaiah so clearly conveys, really throughout Isaiah, both books, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 66. But just think of passages like this, Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Have no compassion on the child she has born?" This is the Lord speaking, by the way. "Though she may forget..." He concedes. A mom may forget. A mom with a baby at her breast might forget. But the Lord says, "I will not forget you." You know the next verse, the next line? "See, I have engraved you on my hands." 54:10, "Though the mountains be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Isaiah is proclaiming an inviolable, indestructible, imperishable word from the God of steadfast love who is committed to saving His people, and it has come to us in fulfillment through the gospel and has brought us from death to life, or old creation to new creation. And that new creation is a creation of love. It's a place. It's a space. It's a time. It's a realm. It's a world where everybody loves God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, continually, perpetually, and perfectly. So, we've been born of that seed. We've been born by love, through love, for love. Third, quickly, God is our hope because God is able. And if you go to Isaiah 40, that is the point. God has spoken a word of comfort to His people, and it is a word that they can trust because God is who He is. He is the everlasting God. He is incomparable. "With whom will you compare me?" He says. It's spoken to, and this is important, is spoken to a people in exile, living in Babylon, exiled to Babylon, spoken before that day, and yet it's spoken to them. Remember how chapter 39 ends with the threat of exile in the days of Hezekiah. Then the word turns and it is spoken to those who will experience that exile. Why is that important? Because Peter's writing to us in exile. God is our hope because God is able. So the command to love is not easy. But God is our God. We are His children. He gives power to the faint, and to him who is no might, he increases strength. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall love, if you don't mind me adding that, and not be faint. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, by the way, if you're not familiar with it. So, we have our motivational grounds. Now we just have the bold command, love one another from a pure heart. And here, I feel like we have to, one, just straight from the text, we have to answer several questions. Who should we love? What is love? And how shall we love? If we make it all the way to how shall we love, then we'll actually dip into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Who should we love? Peter tells us, one another. Now, let me just time out right now. Pay attention, please. We should love everybody, okay? You heard Pastor Jeff say it. The Bible says it. I'm acknowledging it. Our neighbor is whoever God puts into our path. We are to love them. We are to do good to all, as Paul says. And then Paul adds, especially to the household of God. And so also Peter here says one another. When he says one another, he doesn't mean all people. Here is a specific command given to God's people about the priority of their love to their siblings in the family of God. Peter's writing to churches, and these churches contain Christians, and they hear this, and they're not confused about it. We might be confused, because in our day and age, it's become exceedingly hard to know who really belongs to the family of God. How do you determine that? Who is this one another? And that is a problem for us, church. It's a problem that we have to address, that we have to pray and to discern. And there's some really simple things I'm going to point out, but also pray and discern that we might understand rightly, that we might actually respond to this command as we ought. If we just believe that all that's being commanded here is that just love whoever happens to bump into us day to day, then we're actually going to miss the much higher calling, the much harder command to love the one who's sitting next to you this morning as a blood-bought sibling who has been transferred out of the same orphanage you were when you belonged to the domain of darkness and you were a son of disobedience before you were adopted into God's family and became a child of obedience, his child. This is a call to love one another. Yes, we should love our neighbor, but the world doesn't know us because we love our neighbor. According to Jesus, the world will know us as his disciples because we love one another. And here's what happens, I think, personally. I think some of us do a dandy job of loving our neighbor, all right? And you know why? Partly because it's easier. Give me somebody who really needs some help, and then I can go help them, and I'll sleep better at night, I'll feel good about it, and I'm demonstrating how much I love God, and God's going to be so pleased with me. Hey, why don't you just try loving the person right next to you as God has commanded you to love them earnestly from a pure heart? That's harder, isn't it? It is harder. But if you don't love the one that you see, you can't love the one who you don't. God, not me. God said that. And listen, you read that, somebody reads that, and they're like, yeah, if I see him, I'll love him. And then they stay at home. That's not an option. God's people are actually brought near to him here. I know that's broader than that, but it's not less than this. Like, Peter's writing to churches who've received this letter that was going around from this place to that place, and it wasn't being just hung up in the square. It wasn't put out on Facebook. It was actually brought into a place where people gathered, and those who heard it believed that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were Christians, and they understood that God, through Peter, was commanding them to love one another, to commit their lives to one another. I have a few more things to say about this, but I think it can wait. I think I'll hit it later. Okay. So, who are we to love? We're to love one another. Okay? And we are to love our siblings in Christ. What is love? Now, this is fun. I you remember the quote at the beginning, and that was in 2001. Do you just think about that? Do you know how much the world has changed since 2001? If love was, the term love was almost unretrievable in 2001. I mean, where are we at now in the world more broadly? So it's definitely not what the world tells you that love is. Love is not lust. I know that should be obvious, but we can talk about it in such ways, or we can at least receive messaging from the world that conveys it that way and think, oh, that's so romantic. You know, I must have her is not love. It's not. David and Bathsheba is not a love story. You might encounter it as a love story from Hollywood, but it's not. I mean, I actually think we're way past this, though. It's no longer love is lust. I think in our moment, the cultural depiction of love has actually shifted from romantic and erotic to existential. And what I mean by that is now love of self is actually the only thing that really matters. That's what love is. You be you, your truest manifestation of yourself, and promoting human flourishing through the self-love, which helps us become our authentic selves. Yeah, that's not it either. So, I think that just as an example, it is common. I know the term, this doesn't necessarily seem to immediately connote love, but if you pay close attention, the whole idea of women not needing a man, it does actually communicate something about what it means to love. Or as Barbie taught us, a man doesn't need a woman either because we're all enough. Right? It also is misrepresented in the church. Right? I mean, it's easy to take pot shots. And it's easy to point out the idiosyncrasies and sometimes just the lunacy of it all outside these walls. But the reality is many of us, all of us, to some extent, twist this thing that we're discussing called love. We misrepresent it in the church, in our own lives. As you know, just think about the popular evangelical Christian music that you encounter where you know, Jesus is my boyfriend and I guess you are too. I don't know how that works exactly. It gets weird really quick. But it's just a warm, fuzzy feeling towards God and others. I think for us, we're probably more susceptible to psychologizing it and thinking about love in terms of meeting felt needs or love languages, like what it looks like to love is ultimately just to find out, well, how you experience love, and then I give you whatever it is that you interpret as love. That's not love. Biblically speaking, that is not love. I think these descriptions reflect the culture we come from more than the God we have been brought to. So we need a definition of love derived from the scriptures because we need a definition of love that is derived from God. And so, where do we start? Well, if you want to understand something, then you start at the beginning. You start at creation. And we do have a picture of love in the garden, right? And so we're all at risk of letting the wheels come off here, and we're just going to spend the rest of our time defining love. So I'm going to move through this quickly, but we do see in Genesis chapter 2 that love is commitment. We see it both in God's relationship to man, Adam, and brought to us more clearly, in a sense, in marriage. What is love? It's commitment, it's loyalty, it's allegiance. It can't be less than that. It's also action. It's also affection. If you think about how the law is used to also convey or to communicate, to reveal who God is, and also to elucidate what was intended in the garden before the fall, some other interesting things can be brought forward. Peter quotes Leviticus chapter 19. You remember in verse 15, 16, somewhere in there. And Leviticus 19 is exceedingly helpful. It's the holiness code. If you take up that first section, by the way, that's where we get the quote, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus quotes that as the second greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And what you find there is rightly ordered relationships. And so part of what I want to point out is that loving one another looks like pursuing righteousness. But that's not often how we think of love, is it? In fact, if you think about how twisted it becomes and how quickly it becomes twisted in our culture and then it seeps into the church, love actually looks like partiality. I love you by overlooking your sin or being committed to you even when you're wrong, when someone else is right. That's love. Not according to Leviticus chapter 19. Love can't be partial because God's not partial. Love is right relationships, generosity, integrity, impartiality, forgiveness. These are the characteristics of true love. True love is righteous. And righteousness is truly loving. These two can never be in contradiction to one another. It doesn't mean that it's not difficult to know what love looks like in any given situation. It's exceedingly hard precisely because what we are aiming for is a righteous response in every single situation, because that's what love for God looks like and that's what love for my neighbor looks like. Love is not self-seeking desire or even coveting. And these are all contrary to exactly what you find in Leviticus chapter 19. It's not turning a blind eye. It's not passionate. It's not in place of patience, if you will, or steadfast love. Moving from creation to law to gospel, I want to point out at the outset that nothing is removed from what we have just considered in regards to the creation law when we come to the gospel. When we come to the gospel, we do get the clearest revelation of love. In fact, there's such a difference that John can write that by this you know love. Almost conveying that before you didn't know love. Before this clearest manifestation of love, you really didn't understand what love was. But here it is. By this you know love, that he laid down his life for you. And John goes on to say, so you also ought to lay down your lives for one another. Or as John goes on to say in the next chapter, by this we know love. I'm adding that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sin. That the commitment's still there, that is the loyalty, the allegiance, the action obviously is there. Something is actually done. The affection is demonstrated, but there's something else. What's made more clear, what's made exceedingly clear is the self-giving God who is concerned with our interests. I mean, I did just teach on Philippians 2 this past Wednesday, so I can't help but think in those terms. Again, it's already present. It's present in creation, it's present in the law, but it's made clear in Christ. The gospel is simply the highest and clearest revelation of love. He laid down his life for us. He sent his son for us. He was looking out for our interests. That is, he saw our need. And here's what I want us to see is that we didn't feel it. Some of you are going to argue with me about this afterwards, and that's fine. Yeah, we felt our need in all sorts of ways. I get it, and we suppressed that truth. But it wasn't a felt need in regards to what we would express. We weren't calling out for God to do something about this. Please reconcile with us, please. And he finally gave in. And when we were already his friends, he sent his son. That's not what Paul says, does he? Romans chapter 5, while we were still at enmity with us, and by this we know love. We were his enemies. We weren't crying out for help. We weren't expressing a need to be reconciled to him. We weren't expressing our deepest need, which is him. And so if that's what love is, then what does it look like for me to love you? It looks like the transformation of my whole self through the renewal of my mind so that I might discern the will of God, so that I might know what is good and perfect and well-pleasing to him, because that's what's best for you. That may not always feel like your needs are being met. Sometimes it will. I mean, there's overlap. I'm not trying to toss out that category. I'm just trying to rightly prioritize and point out what the Bible points out, what is emphasized. I am to look out for your interests. It may be in your interests that, you know, like we sit around the water cooler and talk about the Super Bowl or something like that. Maybe there's a moment where that's your interest. You know, but it also might be in your interest for me to sit you down and to point out that you are walking in sin. And you know what? You may not feel like that is love. But there is nothing that I could do that would love you more than that. You see how the scriptures have to define, have to shape, have to inform what love looks like. How do we love? I really don't want to punt this. You know, this isn't how this is supposed to work, but we're going to do it anyway, okay? If I keep going, we're going to be here till like 10 after, so we're going to take one more small step, and what we're going to do is just kind of pass right over verses 1 and 2. I'll just state quickly that we are, in order to love, we are commanded to remove those things that destroy fellowship. It's easy to see how every single one of those, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, erode and ultimately destroy Christian fellowship. That is our love for one another. Love cannot exist in an environment where there is malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So we must be a people who are about putting those things away. And we must be a people who are craving Christ. And here's like 15 minutes in 30 seconds. It's what is in view there, contrary to most modern commentators, is not the Word of God. It is God. And it is the grace of God to us through Christ that we are to crave as we are coming to Christ, as we are craving the transformation that God works in His people. We need to crave the Word, absolutely. We need to take up the Word. Listening to sermons, all those things are good things. You heard me say that, right? But we who have actually tasted that the Lord is good, we are to ingest Him. We need Christ. And not just to read your Bibles for 5 minutes and then think you're going to go out into the world and love anyone. You don't have anything in you that is love. You actually need to be filled up with God that you might actually give to others what you have received. And so we just go right to the end where Peter says, since or if, it's a first-class conditional and it's assumed true, you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34, straight from the Septuagint, except two things. He loses the see, taste and see that the Lord is good, and he changes the imperative to an aorist. That is, this is something that has already taken place. Okay, and so he's not commanding us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, if you have, or really, since you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, this is why you should crave the pure spiritual milk. One other thing that's super important is that there's an intentional wordplay here. Good, what's translated good here, is like, you guys are going to be able to do this all on your own, is Christus. You get it, right? Yeah, you change one little vowel and you know what you have? Christus. So you have tasted and seen that the Lord is Christ? No, it's the original's good. It's funny, there's actually a bunch of variants that actually just make it Christ, but the original is you have tasted and seen that the Lord is kind. How? Christ. That's how you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You want to love someone? Get to know Christ. Like a newborn infant. And I know, don't get weird about this, but this is what the image is supposed to convey. Intimacy. Like a baby, newborn infant at its mother's breast. We know there's other places in Scripture where milk is actually used in a derogatory term. That there's no hint of anything derogatory here. This is a call to cling to Christ. And not just to look, not just to hear, but to ingest, to taste. Again, the intimacy. This isn't just something, you know, airwaves. This isn't just smelling. This isn't just seeing. This is the taking in of that which is God's goodness, Christ Himself. I think we're ready for the Lord's Supper. Church, this is it. Like, nothing that we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, nothing that we do matters if we have not love. And we do not have love unless we have Christ. So seek Him. Like a newborn babe, just cling to Him. Know your need. Know His love. Oh, gracious Father. Oh, Lord, how magnificent, how marvelous, how matchless is your love. We sing it, and yet we know more than sing it, and our hearts immediately become dull. Oh, Father, would you help us, like newborn infants, to crave the pure spiritual milk of your grace through your Son, that we might know you, that we might, having tasted and seen that you are good, that we might continue to feast on all that you have provided through Him. And as we look to him whose name is love, Father, would you conform us more and more into his image that we might really be about our brother's interests. Form us, shape us into keepers, if you will, of our brothers and sisters. Help our love to be genuine, to be a clearer manifestation of what love really looks like in a self-deluded, self-serving world. Gracious Father, we ask for this for your glory, for the building up of your church, in Jesus' precious name, amen.